Good morning. My name is Bruce Hawkins. I'm one of the ministers here at Hillview Christian Church, and I am thankful to be able to do part four of our sermon series of Jonah, a man on the run. Over the last 4 weeks, Paul has been sharing just some background information. And so if you've not joined with us before, we want to go through that real quick. If you've been here with us, if you're like me, you need a little bit of a reminder about where we've been so you could look at where we're going. A little bit of background of the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah is listed in a section of the Old Testament called the Minor Prophets. The Minor Prophets would be considered the last 12 books of the Old Testament, beginning with the book of Hosea. A little bit more background of the book of Jonah. It was written approximately 785 to 760 B.C. The author is Jonah, son of Amittai. As I began to look at that, I think we've got some slides for these two things. As I began to look at that and think about what that meant, Jonah is the author of this book. And Jonah, if you've read the book, if you've listened to the sermons, Jonah doesn't say very nice things about himself. And so these are written after he had gone through this ordeal, which to me shares a little bit of Jonah's heart. The purpose of the book of Jonah is to show the extent of God's grace, that the message of salvation is for all people. One of the significances of the book of Jonah for Paul and I and for many others, and the reason we believe that it's not just some fictional story, is because Jesus himself referenced the book of Jonah and Jonah's time in the belly of this large fish in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41, in Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, in Luke chapter 11, verses 29 through 32. When those who were opposing him looked for a sign, Jesus said, only one sign would be given, and he referenced Jonah there. Now, we've got to understand a little bit of God's call to Jonah. If you look at the map, Nineveh is just north of modern-day Iraq. And so we know what the people groups are like there today. That would be ISIS and Al-Qaeda. It would be some people that we are not very friendly with, and perhaps they were not friendly that day. And so the next slide is one that Paul has been showing since we began this, to see how far Jonah was actually running away from God's calling. From Joppa, Jonah got on a ship because he did not want to go to Nineveh. Instead of going 550 miles to Nineveh to proclaim what God had told him to do, Jonah gets on a ship bound 2,500 miles away, going in the opposite direction, probably just about as far as he could possibly go to get away from God's call on Jonah. And so today we're going to look at Jonah chapter 3. I want us to read the verses, and then we're going to do a recap of what we've looked at so far. Jonah chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Verse 10, when God saw what they did, and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Would you all please pray with me as we begin? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. We are so thankful, dear God, just for just another day. I'm thankful for another day of life. I'm thankful, dear God, for another day that already I've been able to experience your blessings abundantly, undeserved upon me. Dear God, I woke up this morning, I had a roof over my head, I had clothes on my back, I had food on my table. I had people around me that loved me and cared about me. I walked into this place, and every week, dear God, every time that I gather together with God's people, I am reminded just how big and beautiful your family is. And so, dear God, I am blessed beyond measure. But, dear God, I thank you that today's not just any day. I thank you that today's a day that we're able to gather together as family, that we're able to gather together in good times and tough times as well, to do what family does. But dear God, the distinction with us than any other people group is that, dear God, we have gathered together because you loved us and you sent your son to die for all people. That, dear God, that we could not be tainted and bound by what we've done in the past, but dear God, that we could be set free and look forward to a future with you. Dear God, I pray that you be with each of us, beginning with me today, that, dear Heavenly Father, that your spirit would move in here in such a way that we're able to hear what you have for us. That, dear God, when we leave this place today, we will be different people because we've had an encounter with you, the one, the true God. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Today we come to the fourth message in our series. 4 weeks ago, we saw Jonah rejecting God's call and boarding a ship. 3 weeks ago, we saw the collateral damage because Jonah was rejecting God's call. Not only what did it put Jonah's life in danger, but everyone else on the ship stood to lose their lives. They stood to lose their livelihood, their possessions, because of his disobedience. Last week, we saw Jonah in the belly of a large fish. Some would call it a chamber of horrors, but in all honesty, it was another place of God's grace. For from it and because of it, Jonah cried out to God, and God answered and saved him. Today we see Jonah obediently, but I believe reluctantly, sharing the simple message that God had given him. Now I believe it's helpful for us as we read the book of Jonah to ask ourselves these questions. What is there about Jonah that reminds me of myself? What would I have done if I were in the same position? What should I have done? And what am I going to do as I learn more about myself and more about the God that I serve? You see, when you ask yourself the questions, why did Jonah refuse to go to Nineveh? And why did God insist that Jonah go to Nineveh? You get very close to the heart of this book. I believe the book of Jonah is a picture from chapter 1 to chapter 4 of God's grace. And if Jonah is a man on the run, which we've said throughout the series, our God runs faster. And so we know how the story begins, so I'm not going to reiterate it. But why did Jonah flee from going to Nineveh? The answer is found in Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm." That's how Jonah chapter 4 begins. Chapter 3, which we're looking at today, shows a city that repents, a city that gets right with God. And so chapter 4 begins with Jonah saying, "This is the whole reason I did not want to go to Nineveh in the first place. I know that you are a patient and forgiving God, and I did not want to be the one to give that message." And so the book of Jonah opens up in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and it says this, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" And so after God appointed a storm, and after God appointed a large fish, Jonah opens by saying, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, 'Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you.'" It says that Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh and proclaimed, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. Overturned is how some versions word it. Overthrown is how other versions word it. But both, I believe, were exactly what Jonah wanted at that time. You see, if Jonah would have believed that God was going to destroy Nineveh, Jonah would have gone to Nineveh in a heartbeat, because that's exactly what he wanted, whether it was because he hated them or feared them or both. As Paul has said in previous messages, some of their descendants are pretty evil people. And God himself had said in Jonah chapter 1 that its wickedness had come up before him. You see, these people were the great enemy of his people. And perhaps Jonah had seen these people come into their land and ravage his people. Perhaps Jonah had seen them kill one of his loved ones. Maybe they'd insulted the God that he served. I believe that he wouldn't have been reluctant to go if he believed that the outcome was going to be destruction. He certainly didn't want to be a part of their salvation. Yet when God told him to go to Nineveh to announce to Nineveh its destruction, he said, "I know you too well, O God. If anybody by repenting gives you half a chance to be merciful, you'll change your mind and won't carry out your sentence upon them." That, I believe, is what sent him to Tarshish. And even after his trip and the fish, he was still reluctant. He still did not want to deliver this message, but he finally came to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 4, we find that Jonah began a day's journey through the city, crying, 40 more days, and Nineveh will be overturned. I've grown up in the church. I've spent my whole life in the church. I was in church before I was ever born. And so I've heard church words and church things and church policies for a long time. And for years, I've heard people, when they talk about those who are there, they are trying to reach for Christ, I've heard them define people as likely candidates or unlikely candidates. And whether we've used those terms or not, we have probably all made that distinction. But I want to tell you that there really is no such thing. There are only two kinds of people in this world. There are those who submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and those who do not. Those whose hearts that recognize their need for a Savior and those who think that they could make it on their own. And perhaps the Ninevites didn't seem like likely candidates for conversion. They had sin in their lives. Perhaps their sin wasn't as respectable as other people's sin. They were evil. They were involved in wickedness. They weren't respectable and cultured enough. But the truth is, God's prophets and even Jesus himself spent the majority of his time going to the poor and the dispossessed and the sick and the unwanted of society. Not that the rich and the unhealthy or the popular didn't need him. You see, I think that the great miracle of the book of Jonah and the mission field may not have been the Ninevites who knew that they were screwed up, who knew that they needed help, but Jonah who did, but didn't think he did. You see, the truth is we all need him no matter who we are, what we have, what we've done. For without Jesus, we are no different than the Ninevites were before they heard the message of repentance, got down on their knees in humility, and turned from their wickedness and turned their hearts to God. The problem is that the ones we often go to who we think are the likely candidates are those whose hands and hearts and lives are too full to accept anything from the Lord. We tell them that they need to be saved, and they ask, "Saved from what?" We tell them that they need Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and they ask, "What do you mean that I need Christ? What do you mean I need the Lord?" They say, "What do you mean I need to trust the Lord for my daily bread? I get my daily bread. I put food on my table because I work 40 hours a week. I put a roof over my head and four walls around me because by my sweat and my sacrifice, I built it. I have my health because I watch what I eat and I exercise." Rather than recognizing that every good and perfect gift has come from God, they believe that everything that they have has come from their own blood, sweat, and tears. And they don't see any need for a Savior. They don't need anyone or anything because they can take care of themselves. Thank you very much. I read an article in a fitness magazine years ago that sums up the problem with this whole line of argument of self-sufficiency. It was entitled, "Eat Right, Train Hard, and Die Anyway." You could eat right, you could train hard, you're going to die anyway. I looked in I looked in the mirror, and I think it's because I haven't shaved my goatee in a while, but I see lots of gray hairs, and I look like I'm getting older. I had a conversation with my doctor back a couple months ago. I went to visit him, and I don't even remember what it was at the time, but they keep continuing to raise my blood pressure medicine, and I remember it wasn't long ago I had run a marathon, and the next week I went to the doctor, and they bumped my blood pressure medicine up again, because all the running and diet and everything else. And my doctor looked at me and he said, Bruce, he said, you should have picked better parents. You see, you can do everything right and it's still not enough. You can do everything wrong and it's still not bad enough for God to reach down and change your life for all eternity. You see, our likely candidates are often unlikely candidates because they often see no need for God, but the unlikely ones are better yet, the ones we term as unlikely. The ones that we think would never darken the door of a church or that God could never change because they don't dress the same or eat the same or smell the same are the very people who are often more in touch with reality because they recognize that only God is going to help them get through the day, let alone through this life and the life to come. Since the beginning of time, people have said that we are the sole heirs of God. We have a monopoly on Him. If you want to have a relationship with Him, you have to accept Him as your sovereign. And we can agree with that. We serve the one true God. But the other part, whether it is left spoken or left unspoken, is you have to become like us. You have to look like us, and you have to dress like us, and eat what we eat, and do what we do. Thus, we could probably go to every continent on this planet and find people that missionaries have been sent to wearing American dress, speaking our language with all of its nuances, and we wonder why peoples resist us when we go in and tell them that their culture is not any good and that in order to be saved, part of that salvation is looking and acting just like us. You see, the Jews did it. They said, if you want to enjoy God's favor, if you want to be a part of the people of God, then here are all the things that you have to follow. The Crusaders did it. If you don't join us, we're going to kill you. They said, either you accept Jesus Christ as Lord of your life or you die. Now, who would like to become a Christian in the room? And sad to say, the church often does it too. But the truth is seen in this passage and throughout the Bible. We are not to make people into our image. The people of this world have enough of their own problems than to pile our problems on them too. We are not called to make people into our image, but we are to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ and allow God by His Spirit to draw them and make them into His image, and He will do a much better job. You see, the book of Jonah tells us, and the call of God breaks all of our boundaries, whether socially, economically, and politically, and goes to the heart of every man, woman, and child. For God is not the God of white, middle-class, blonde-haired, blue-eyed Americans. He is the God of all people who will turn to Him, repent of their sins, and let Him be the Lord of their lives. Jonah would have done well to know, and the Church of Jesus Christ today would do well to remember the words of the song that we sang as little kids. Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, and their mom and dads too. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. So Jonah preached his message to a people he couldn't stand, who probably didn't like him either. He said, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And look at verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth and ashes from the greatest to the least of them. Did you notice what happened? He proclaims this simple message. They didn't have a Christian music station that they could listen to Christian gospel all the time. They didn't have multiple churches they could go to. They didn't have copies of the scriptures to read. It was a simple message. And notice what happened. The Ninevites believed God. These unbelieving polytheistic people, in other words, people who worship many different gods, these unlikely candidates, turned to the one true God who made the heavens and the earth. Second, they proclaimed a fast. They sought a time of reflection and examination. Third, they put on sackcloth and ashes to show their humility in the presence of God. When I read through this again this time, and when I worked on this message this time, I asked myself, when was the last time that we did that? When was the last time that we were so overwhelmed with the reality that God knows everything about us, and yet He still loves us? The other thing that I noticed as I looked at this is, did you notice that all of this was instigated by the common people, the unlikely candidates, the grassroots people? Not from the ranking officials, not from the castle, for it hadn't yet been endorsed in the political realm by the king until verse 6. Which makes me think that maybe sometimes we've got it all wrong. That the way for us to change our world begins not at the polling stations, but when we as individual believers and churches take serious the call that God puts on each of our lives to be salt and light exactly where we are. Amen? Years ago, my mother-in-law and father-in-law were having a disagreement. Rhonda and I had only been married for a couple years, and so this is probably 26 years ago. I was young, and I was dumber than I am now. And I remember I started to butt into their disagreement that they were having. I started to put my two cents in, and my father-in-law, who was a very wise man, he looked at me and said, "Bruce, do you really want to have a dog in this fight?" And I backed off because I didn't want to have anything to do with that. I think sometimes as Christian people, we put our dogs in fights where they don't even need to belong. We're supposed to be salt and light, but when we start bickering and fighting and becoming disagreeable on things that do not have any eternal matter, we get ourselves into trouble. I saw this picture on Facebook back a couple weeks ago. It says, "Social media has made too many of you comfortable with disrespecting people and not getting punched in the mouth for it." And I started thinking about that, and that's not directed to any one person, but I have friends in social media that I've known my whole life. Some of them I grew up with, went to church with. Many of them are Christian people. And several of them I wince when I see them making bold pronouncements and judgments of whole groups of people. I cringe when they say things on social media that they would never, ever say to someone face to face. Look at this other picture. "When you told them to be salt of the earth, but they choose to be salty to everyone on earth instead." I have family members and close friends who will put up pictures of Jesus and talk about the way that God has blessed them and made a difference in their life, and then later that day, they're using language that will make a sailor blush. And we wonder why we can't reach the world. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." You see, we are not a Christian nation anymore, and it will not be a Christian nation until the grassroots people, churches like Hillview Christian Church, and Bible-believing and Bible-practicing churches in our community, draw a line in the sand and tell the world and those who are opposed to God and His Word, no more, no further. John Allen Turner wrote these words. He said, "It's hard to convince people that a God they can't see loves them when a church they can see doesn't seem to like them." Now, again, I think John is making a very broad stroke statement, because I've seen that kind of kindness here and in every church that I've ever been a part of. But too often as Christian people, when we get on social media and air family business instead of dealing with it face-to-face across a table over a cup of coffee, we lose an opportunity to talk to people about eternal matters. When you look at the book of Acts, the early church, they enjoyed a time of favor, and the Lord added to their number daily, and their society was better. You see, if we would use social media or all of our context that we have in the world that we live in to talk about things that are exciting, when we get excited about things happening in people's lives, when they become family, when we truly rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, there is something that happens. G.K. Chesterton, a long time ago, wrote, "We do not want, as the newspapers say, a church that will move with the world. We want a church that will move the world." And how do we do that? We do that when the whole body is engaged and working together. And that work doesn't happen here within these four walls. It may begin here. It may be encouraged here. Hopefully it's equipped here. But this work largely doesn't happen here. It happens when we leave here. Priscilla Shearer wrote these words. She said, "It's easier to stand on a platform and teach people we may never see again than to walk with our own children, friends, and loved ones in accountability and discipleship." And she's right. It's really easy to do things and make pronouncements without two-way conversation. But when we do it with the people that live under our roof and the people that share the same last name as us, it's a lot harder. How many teachers do we have here today? Will you raise your hands? We've got quite a few. I know we've got quite a few that are out with it being the holiday weekend. How many parents do we have in this place today? How many grandparents? How many people woke up this morning were able to get out of bed? That's where we begin the change. When we as Christian people that are salt and light go and make a difference where God has placed us. However you look at it, this city was transformed before the politicians ever got involved. Listen to verses 6 and 9. "When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." It began in the grassroots people, and then it reached the palace. It reached the political world. And this repentance swept through the whole of their society, from the greatest to the least of them, even to their animals. This repentance ran the full gamut from their abundance to their livelihood and sustenance to their pocketbooks. I say pocketbooks because their animals worked the land, carried their wares, provided some of their food. And when you stop feeding and watering an animal, it is not able to work as hard or as long. And when you stop feeding an animal, it gets thinner, so there's less meat and no milk and no eggs. You see, when this repentance happened, it was their whole life. This was a baptism of more than just their emotions, their words, and their bodies, for their lives and their pocketbooks went into the baptistry with them. And the message was simple. Jonah's message was simple, but to the point. If you carry on in the way you are living today, living in evil and wickedness, living without a relationship with the one true God, in 40 days, you will be overthrown. And whether we like to proclaim it or not, our message from the Lord is essentially the same today with two very significant differences. You see, we are not promised a day, let alone 40 days, in order to get our lives straightened out. The New Testament tells us that when our Lord returns, he will come like a thief in the night. People will be busy about their normal day-to-day activities, but that day will be anything but normal. For on that day, there will be a lot of weeping, but there will also be a lot of rejoicing. For at that time, those who have given their lives to the Lord will be saved, and those who for one reason or another did not think it important to give their lives to the Lord will be lost. And where you are when Jesus comes will be how you will stand for all eternity. Listen to verse 9 again. "Who knows," the king said, "God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." I said that there are two significant differences between Jonah's message and our message. The first is that we are not promised the next minute, but the most significant difference is that in turning to God, the Ninevites hoped or believed or wished or crossed their fingers that God would let them live. But when we turn to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, we are guaranteed that we will have forgiveness for our sins, his companionship and peace in the present, and hope for the future. I'm going to ask our worship team to go ahead and start making their way up here. See, Jonah may have been a man on the run, but God runs faster. Jonah may have faced some really difficult challenges, but that was God's grace and mercy. And the people of Nineveh may have been some of the least likely candidates for salvation or to be family, but God. You see, God went to the greatest extremes then and today, so that rather than them being lost, and all of us could be repent and be saved. Do you see how we fit into this picture? Around us are unsaved people, the godless we call them. the lawless, the disobedient, the heathen. We often dismiss them from our lives, saying that their lives and their practices are revolting and disgusting and deserve damnation. We sing of God's tender grace and his mercy and his compassion, but we avoid saying anything to them. You know, as Paul said from the very first message, we need to be careful about being too hard on Jonah. Because while he ran away from proclaiming a message to a group of people hundreds of miles away, do we go to those who are across the street, across the hall, in the next room, under our roof, and share the good news of Jesus? You see, if this story tells us anything, if the book of Jonah tells us anything at all, it is that God's will prevail. God may use a storm. God may use a large fish. God may use a stubborn prophet, but his will be done. You say, today in our world, in our community, thousands of people are wanting to hear that they have a God who loves them, a God who invites them to come just as they are, seeking to give them what their hearts have been needing and desiring. And if we are quiet and if we will listen to their voices, we will hear them crying out, "Here I am, here I am. Somebody, please find me." The question is, will we? If you are one of those that's here today and you were looking and searching, you've come to the right place. We want to invite you to come today and be a part of a family who will love you and support you as you grow in the Lord. But more importantly, you will become a child of a heavenly Father who will give you life here on earth and life with him in eternity. But for the rest of us who have given our lives to the Lord, let us open our ears and open our eyes and let us be more sensitive to the needs of people all around us. They may not look like us, and that's certainly a blessing in some of our cases. And they may not be interested in some of the things we're interested in, but I believe with all my heart that there is something that we all share in common, that there is something within each of us, that there is a place that can only be filled by Jesus Christ. Let each of us come this morning just as we are, asking our Heavenly Father in his grace and mercy and love to make us just as he is.